The title of this morning's sermon is, Who is Blessed? Who is Blessed? On Sunday mornings, we've been working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke 11:27. But I want to back up and survey the previous verses, and here's why. I'm very thankful for the chapter numbers and verses that are put in Scripture. And I'm sure that those are inserted by man. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I have no doubt that if I had to put those chapters breaks and verse breaks in there, they did a considerably better job than the job I would do. So I don't want to sound at all critical of the chapter headings and subheadings in our Bibles. But one of the downsides to them is, actually one of the blessings is also one of the downsides. And here's what I mean. The headings and breaks and so forth allow us to look at accounts in isolation of each other. And that's nice because you get a little heading that tells you what this is about, and then you begin another account that has a little heading that tells you what that account's about. But that blessing is also the downside, because then it tends to leave us looking at accounts in isolation of each other. Especially if you're moving through a book verse by verse, as we're doing, it's kind of like we conclude one account and then we begin the next one, and you might not remember what was shared the weeks previously that led up to the verses that we're talking about this morning. And so what I want to invite you to keep in mind, not just for this morning, but anytime we're looking at God's Word, is that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these accounts are arranged the way they are for specific reasons, and often because there's threads or there's reasons that they're connected. And so we should strive to see how an account connects to the previous account or flows from it. So look with me at verse 23. We read these verses in my last sermon. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus is denying the potential to be neutral toward him, right? Do we see that there? Couldn't really hear anyone answer me. Yes, this is talking, Jesus is denying the potential for us to be neutral toward him, right? We see that. He's saying there's no neutral ground. We're either for him or we're against him. Keep this verse in mind, because it's going to relate to this morning's verses. Then verse 24, Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. Finding none, it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And this parable follows the teaching about neutrality toward Jesus and actually illustrates what happens when someone attempts to be neutral toward Jesus, or could even look neutral toward Jesus. The parallel account in Matthew's gospel tells us that this house is empty, or it adds that word empty, because this is picturing an individual who says, you know, I'm not really for Jesus, but I'm not really against him. This pictures a person who's trying to live a moral life. So they make attempts to remove sin from their lives. They make attempts to live very morally, perhaps even religiously, but their house or their body remains empty in that it's devoid of the Holy Spirit. They're not sealed. The Holy Spirit does not indwell this person. And so this person is attempting to be neutral, but we end up seeing what happens. This person did not repent and turn toward Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, so he remains neutral toward Christ in that sense. And then what happens in verse 26, it says this unclean spirit goes, brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, when it says the last state is worse than the first, there's somewhat of a duality to this. It's referring to the common way in which we only reform temporarily. People who are unsaved can stop sin or engage in some amount of moral reform for a short period of time, but inevitably they end up engaging in that same sin later, but that sin has grown and becomes even worse. And so that second state, or that last state, is worse once that sin has grown more in the person's life. But the true significance of this is that a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him is an unbeliever. And what is the last state or the next state of that person after this life is over? Hell. And so that's why the last state is worse, because this person is unsaved. Now I've reached a new verse for this morning. Verse 27. As Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and she said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And so these words take our minds to the incarnation. They remind us that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He came into the world as a baby. We're reminded that Mary bore him, that she nursed him, that she treated him just like all mothers here have treated their children. We're reminded that God wasn't always a man when he came to earth, but had started this way as a baby. And I want you to picture what this scene looked like. This woman was in the crowd that had gathered around Jesus. If we'd backed up a little bit earlier, we would see that he had cast this demon out of this man. The crowd had responded to that in such a dramatic way, claiming that this must be the Son of David or this must be the Messiah. The religious leaders accused Jesus of casting out that demon using satanic power. And the woman is watching all this take place. She sees Jesus' supernatural authority or his power over the demonic realm. She hears him respond to this accusation that he's using satanic power. And then she hears this wonderful teaching or this parable about the unclean spirit. And she hears this great defense against what the religious leaders have said. And so as she sees all of this taking place, the impression that I get from the account is she almost can no longer control herself. You know, she restrains herself as long as she can, but when she can no longer, she makes this loud exclamation about how blessed Jesus' earthly mother, Mary, was. Now, if you've been in the church for very long, if I asked for one synonym for blessed, what word would you give? What's the common word people say is a synonym for blessed? Or blessed means what? Happy, okay, happy. That's come into the church because in the Greek, the word blessed is defined as happy. But unfortunately, in our modern vernacular, it has taken on a different meaning, which actually kind of prevents us from understanding what blessed means biblically. In our modern vernacular, the word happy is more associated with feelings. Like someone says, I feel happy. Or someone says, I'm experiencing happiness. But if you think of it that way, it's really going to prevent you from understanding what blessed means biblically, because blessed is often used when someone is not feeling happy. Actually, the word blessed is used when someone is feeling unhappy. For example, Matthew 5:4, Jesus said, blessed are those who what? Mourn. For they shall be comforted. Or in other words, they shall be happy, implying they're not happy right at this moment. People who are feeling happy are not mourning. Now, if you associate blessed with happy, you're going to have a particularly difficult time interpreting this verse correctly, understanding how someone can be happy and sad or happy and mourning at the same time. Or Luke 6:21, Jesus says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And this isn't talking about a joyful weeping, perhaps that might take place at the birth of a child or at a wedding. He's talking about the weeping that's associated with sadness. And one way we know that is Jesus said, for you shall laugh, or you shall experience joy or happiness later, implying that the person is not experiencing it right now. If you put the word happy in there, you've got this. You've got happy are those who mourn, or happy are those who weep. And so it breaks down. So I want to encourage you to look past our present understanding of the word happy and understand that blessed or associate it more with favor. Associate it more with divine favor. This brings us to lesson one. Blessed means favored by God. Blessed means favored by God. And with that in mind, I want to show you a few verses that help us see just how blessed or just how divinely favored Mary was, so you can appreciate Jesus' words when he responds to this woman in the crowd. Turn to Luke 1:26. Turn to Luke 1:26. We will come back to Luke 11. This is the context of this is the famous moment when the angel Gabriel gave Mary the news that she would be the mother of the Messiah. So look at verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And for some of your Bibles, instead of saying, O favored one, your Bibles might say, blessed are you among women. Which, again, shows the connection between blessing and favor. The fact that some Bibles are going to translate the word blessed as favored, and some Bibles are going to translate the word favored as blessed. The Greek word in verse 28 for favored or for blessed, it's the word charis. The word charis, it's related to our word charity. It's the Greek word that's 6 times it's translated as favored or blessed, 130 times it's translated as grace. And why is that? Because grace is unmerited favor, or grace is unearned favor. And if you keep that in mind, this helps you understand that being the mother of the Messiah was not something that Mary what? That she earned or that she merited. Look at verse 29. She was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. There's 2 possible reasons Mary might have been troubled. She might have been troubled simply because she was singled out for this tremendous blessing and she didn't know why. But the more likely reason she was troubled is she was a virgin and being unmarried, not knowing how this could be the case for her. And verse 34 supports that, because in verse 34 she said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" So that's probably why she was troubled. In verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for again, you have found favor with God." So for the second time, we're told that Mary's favored. And I'm just asking you to follow me on these early verses in Luke 1. It is going to connect to Luke 11. This woman had made this exclamation in Luke 11 about just how blessed Mary was. And we're looking at some background to that. Notice it says she found favor. She found favor as opposed to what? Earning it or meriting it herself, because you can't earn favor. You can't earn grace from God. If you were to earn something, it wouldn't be favor. Or it wouldn't be grace. Instead, it would be wages. Romans 4:4 says, "To him who works, his wages are not counted as grace." This is also why, if you look at verse 49, Mary said, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." She says, God has done great things for me, as opposed to what? I have done great things for him, or I have done great things deserving of this blessing or this favor. So it's not about what Mary has done for God, it's about what God is doing here for Mary. Twice in verses 28 and 30, it says that Mary was favored among women. If you have the King James or you have the New King James, it probably says blessed among women. And this brings us to lesson 2. Mary was favored, part 1, among but not above women. Mary was favored, part 1, among but not above women. Briefly look a few verses ahead to the dramatic meeting that took place when Mary was pregnant with Jesus and Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. Look at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, this is John the Baptist, leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And so for the second time, we read that Mary was blessed among women. And Elizabeth happened to recognize just how blessed Mary was to be the earthly mother of the Messiah. Now, I don't think that we need to, as pastors, I don't think we as pastors need to equip, when it says equip the saints for the work of the ministry, I don't think that means to make you experts on all false religions. I think it's important to understand the basics, especially for those religions that you could run into, which in the United States is typically Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholics. But I do think part of equipping you would entail explaining the errors of these religions when we reach places in Scripture that reveal them to be errors. And this is definitely one of those places. If you, by a show of hands, who was raised in the Catholic Church or has a background with Catholicism? Only about 4 or 5 of us? Okay. So you probably all know that I was raised in the Catholic Church. And what that means is I prayed literally thousands of Hail Marys. I prayed the Rosary hundreds of times, I'm sure. In the first 20 years of my life, I spent considerably more time praying to Mary than I ever prayed to God. Or praying to Mary and praying to the saints than I ever did to praying to God the Father, who is the one that God the Son gave us access to. And I did this because the Catholic Church had elevated Mary to this position of mediation, or acting as an intercessor between God and man. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, 969, It calls Mary our advocate, our helper, and our mediator. Now that might surprise you because most of you know that these are titles that are reserved for Jesus and the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:1 says Jesus is our advocate. 1 Timothy 2:5 says Jesus is our mediator. John 14:26 says the Holy Spirit is our helper. The Catechism of the Catholic Church 966, it calls Mary the queen over all things. One of the more common prayers I can remember praying as a young man or growing up in a Catholic household was, Hail Holy Queen. Hail Holy Queen, about Mary's queenship in heaven. Scripture never identifies, not only does Scripture never identify Mary as a queen, Scripture never identifies heaven itself having a queen. Heaven only has a king. Because of what the Catholic Church has done with Mary, it can be almost difficult to correctly deal with her, because there's this very sinful extreme that the Catholic Church has taken of venerating her or giving her worship and making her essentially an idol. And so we can kind of recoil from that to the other extreme, where it's almost as though we're afraid to talk about Mary, or we don't want to say anything about her, anything good about her, because of what the Catholic Church has done. The correct balance regarding Mary is seen in these verses that we looked at. It says that she's blessed among women, and that is a perfect way to view her. She's not the queen of heaven. She doesn't have any special relationship with Christ that is unique to her and unlike any other Christians, as we'll see in a little bit. The correct view of her is that she's blessed, or she's favored among women. Now think about this. If you put yourself in Jesus' day, or actually you got to back up a little earlier, put yourself in Mary's day, let's say before Jesus was born. For thousands of years, you have these Jews who have been waiting for their Messiah. And if that's what all Jews want, then you can imagine that the dream, or perhaps prayer, of most godly young Jewish girls would be the woman chosen through which this Messiah would come into the world. And so I'm not sure how many young girls long for that. I'd guess in the tens, hundreds of thousands, probably even millions. And of all of them, Mary was that young lady chosen for this unbelievably unique blessing. So you've got all these wonderful women in Scripture. You've got Sarah, you've got Ruth, you've got Esther. But as great as they are, none of them can claim to be the woman chosen to bring the Messiah into the world. So she truly experienced, Mary did, one of the most unique and amazing blessings that anyone in the world has ever known. Now, we read these verses in Luke 1, just to explain why we were doing that. I just wanted you to see how blessed Mary was. Because when there's this woman in Luke 11 who's in the crowd and she just blurts out this statement about how blessed Jesus is, we don't know if she's right or wrong. I mean, who knows if what she's saying is true, whether it's correct or not. But if I can take you to Luke 1 and I can show you what the angel Gabriel says, if I can take you to Luke 1 and I can show you what Elizabeth, who we know to be a very godly woman, says, and then the response from John the Baptist in her womb when he says it, well, then you kind of recognize that Mary was definitely a very, very blessed woman with tremendous favor having been shown to her. And so we read all that so that I can ask you this. When the woman in the crowd pointed out how blessed or favored Mary was, or another way to say it is this, when the woman in the crowd made that exclamation and basically said the same thing as Elizabeth and said the same thing as the angel Gabriel, which is that Mary is very, very blessed, what would you expect Jesus to say in response to that? After everything we've read in Luke 1, from Elizabeth, from Gabriel, seeing how blessed Mary is, when this woman exclaims this in front of everyone, what would you expect Jesus to say? Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Preach. Preach. That is truth that you just said. I mean, what an unbelievably blessed woman my mother is. You have spoken correctly. That is not what he said. Turn back to Luke 11:28 to see Jesus' words. We could even read verse 27 one more time to get a little momentum into it. So look at verse 27. As Jesus said these things, so he's right in the middle of teaching, a woman in the crowd raised her voice, so she said this very loudly, she probably yelled this, and she said to him, just overwhelmed by feelings of emotion, "Blessed is the woman that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And then verse 28, but he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Am I the only one that looks at what Jesus said here and it's not what I would expect him to say? Is anyone else kind of surprised? I mean, if we can be honest about this, because sometimes we've got to be sort of candid about what we read in Scripture, we're not going to be able to appreciate the true significance. So if we just nod and act like, oh, that's what I expected him to say, you know, being kind of pious or something, then we're denying the significance of it. And this is a truly significant thing that Jesus said in response here. Now, what's sort of interesting is, you know, if it's Christmas or Easter, you're going to preach something special, right? If it's Easter, you're preaching on the resurrection, and if it's Christmas, you're preaching on the birth of Christ. And then there's these other holidays throughout the year, and you're kind of deciding whether to do something special for them. So Father's Day, sometimes I'll do something special. For Mother's Day, I'm not sure if I've ever done a special sermon on it, and I wasn't going to do a special sermon for Mother's Day, but we sort of did, didn't we? Does this verse deal with mothers? I mean, I kind of started studying these verses, and I thought, well, I mean, this is a little bit of a Mother's Day message, although not quite the one I would expect, because what did Jesus do with motherhood a little bit? He sort of minimized it, at least, and the motherhood of the woman who bore the Messiah. You can see the words of contrast to show that there was something wrong with what she said. The verse begins with, "But he said," and then Jesus said, "Blessed rather." That shows a disagreement, or at least, at the very least, an elaborating on. Now, you could say, well, didn't we just talk about Mary being blessed, and now are you saying that she wasn't blessed? That would be a good question. It's best to understand that Jesus is not saying that Mary wasn't blessed. The words "blessed rather" should be understood as, yes, Mary was blessed, as you're saying, but those who hear the word of God and keep it are more blessed. Or, as some translations say, even more blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. At the beginning of the sermon, I told you it's important to see the connection between accounts, and sometimes the parallel account in Matthew won't be preceded or followed by the same accounts that precede or follow the accounts we're looking at in Luke's gospel, or the same can happen with Mark. Now, earlier, I had you look at verse 23 and how this flows from that. So look with me to Luke 11:23 one more time. Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." If we're talking about spiritual neutrality, Jesus is revealing in verse 28 one of the ways that we can tell if we are with Jesus, if we're not spiritually neutral toward him, but have committed to him. And what is that? It's obedience. Jesus is talking about spiritual neutrality in verse 23, and when we reach verse 28, we get to see one of the ways Jesus reveals that people demonstrate whether they are really with him or not, or whether it's just sort of lip service. They are obedient. They hear the word of God and they do it. This account is very similar to another account a few chapters earlier. Turn to Luke 8:19. Briefly look at Luke 8:19. Here's the context. Jesus is in Capernaum. And his family, which is where he was raised, was in Nazareth, 30 miles away. And they took a trip to see him. The fact that they're going to travel 30 miles like this, and considering the amount of coordination and communication that it would take between them and all of the planning and preparation, considerably more difficult to travel 30 miles on foot like they did versus us just hopping into a car, reveals just how much they want to see him. I don't know how long it had been since they had seen him. We also know from a part in Mark's gospel that they were becoming very concerned about him. because he wasn't eating, and he probably wasn't resting enough because he was so busy every day. And so his family goes down, they're concerned, they're burdened to see him, and that's the context for this. Look at verse 19. His mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. These are Jesus' half-brothers. It's kind of a, I guess it's kind of a day to talk about some Catholic stuff. Because right here you see that Jesus had brothers, which denies the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she never had any other children except for Jesus. And so right here you see that Jesus had brothers. These would be his half-brothers, and that they had the same mother and Mary, but they had a different father. They had Joseph as their earthly father, whereas Jesus has God as his father. And the reason Joseph isn't mentioned, probably he had passed away sometime before this. Now look at verse 20. Jesus was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." So they arrive at the house. They're unable to get inside, maybe because the house is small or maybe just because it's so crowded. The fact that they're standing outside gives the impression that they're waiting for him. Now, since they traveled all this way and since they have not seen him for some period of time, considering all the efforts they have made to get to him, when he receives the news that they're outside, what would you expect Jesus to say at this moment? Well, bring him inside. I mean, don't make him wait out there. This is my mother and my brothers we're talking about. Or, oh, wow, my mother and my brothers are here. I better go see them. Or even just, excuse me for a moment. You're not going to believe this, but my family just showed up, and I have not seen them in a long time. I need to step out there to see them. Nothing like that. Look at verse 21. Jesus answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now again, let's just be candid. Is that what you would expect Jesus to say? Definitely not. In fact, it's interesting in Luke 1, we didn't read this verse, but I think it's in Luke 1, where Simeon said that there would be a sword that would pierce through Mary's heart. Do you know what I'm talking about? Most of us take our minds to the cross and Jesus' betrayal and torture and so forth. And I'm sure that that's very much felt like a sword going through Mary's heart. And I'm sure that that's most of what Simeon was prophesying about. But what do you think Simeon might also have been prophesying about? That Jesus was going to become the Messiah, and then the mother-son relationship was going to what? Take a back seat to what other relationship? Not mother-son, but savior-sinner. Savior-sinner. And it's not like the mother-son relationship wasn't important, but it's just that it paled in comparison to the true and greater relationship between Jesus and Mary, which was savior and sinner. And so part of that sword going through Mary's heart was probably just situations like this. Learning that Jesus' ministry and his service, like when he has to tell his, when he says when he's at the temple, "I must be about my Father's business." And when Mary recognizes that Jesus' commitment is going to be that much greater to his heavenly Father than it's going to be to her, then I'm sure that could have been very painful too. Now, when you consider how important family was in Jewish society, you recognize just how radical Jesus' words must have sounded. I mean, when you're growing up in a society where children move away by building an addition on the house, you know, that's when a child is getting separation, right? He's going out on his own by building an addition on the house. I mean, that's what it looked like. And so when you consider what family looked like in Christ's day and he says something like this, how do you think it sounded to all of these hearing it? It must have been very, very shocking. Very, very shocking for them. And this brings us to the next part of lesson two. Mary was favored, part two, but not as much as those who obey. Mary was favored, part two, but not as much as those who obey. Sometimes the only way to truly appreciate something is to recognize a contrast. I think it was last week, Richardson, during his sermon, he talked about the stars. You can only see the stars at night when there's the contrast, when their brightness is shown against the black backdrop. Or our health. Sometimes the only way you can appreciate your health is when you're sick. right? How many things have you taken for granted and then that's compromised? Like for me, when my lower back goes out, I don't often think of how nice it is to be able to walk around and have freedom of movement. When my lower back goes out, then I particularly appreciate it. And so sometimes to really appreciate something, you've got to have this contrast. One reason that I focus so much on Mary's blessedness in Luke 1, as it's preached by Gabriel, as it's preached by Elizabeth, is it helps us appreciate, and really is probably the only way that we can truly appreciate the magnitude of what Jesus is saying here. Because here's the thing, and please follow me when I say this, because it's the main point Jesus is making. Mary was blessed. She was favored in an amazing, unique way that no other woman has ever known. People who obey God's word are more blessed than that. I mean, just let that settle on you for a moment. Consider how blessed and favored Mary was. And Jesus says, if you obey him, you are more blessed than that. Jesus' earthly mother and brothers, they did not have any special relationship. They did not have any greater access. Actually, they had less access. Jesus says, where are my mother and my brothers? And he speaks of his spiritual family members. So his spiritual family members were actually elevated above his earthly or physical family members. And so Jesus says, despite the blessing that being related to me physically or biologically might be, those people who are related to me spiritually are even more blessed. Or those who obey me have a greater relationship with me. Obeying the word of God makes you more blessed than the woman God chose to be the earthly mother of the Messiah. And that is just tremendous. Jesus' statement teaches two simple truths. If you are not obeying Jesus, no matter how close you might think you are to him, you're not close. If you are disobeying Jesus, if you are living in opposition or rebellion to him, this communicates that you are not close to him. If we are obeying Christ, then we're very close to him. Through obedience, we can actually gain a closeness or an intimacy with Jesus that his own family members, earthly family members, didn't even experience. And the reason for this is contained in something Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey me. And I think probably one of the easiest ways to understand this is the parent-child relationship. If you're a child, you might tune in because you won't understand this otherwise since you haven't had any children yet. But when you become a parent and your children obey you, you see it as a sign of their affection for you. It's very endearing. You feel close to them. They're still your child, whether they're obedient or disobedient, but you definitely feel a closeness or an intimacy with children when they're obedient. The other side of that is when children are disobedient, you feel a lack of affection. You feel a distance. You feel a separation. You recognize that they don't love you enough to obey. I mean, that's what Jesus said. You can read it 100 times, and he says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. If you love me, you're going to obey me. When we obey Jesus, we're showing we love him. When we disobey Jesus, we're showing, at least at that moment, that we chose sin over him, that we don't love him more than that sin. I was at the Moskis' house Wednesday night for their home fellowship. Jake was teaching on Romans 2. Excuse me. He pointed out one of the major errors that the Jews were committing. The Jews thought that they were in very good standing with God simply because of their physical relationship or because they were descendants of who? Of Abraham. They thought just because they came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of this physical relationship, that they're in good standing with God. Paul made the point that they were in bad standing with God, even though they were descendants of Abraham. And why were they in bad standing with God? Because they were disobedient. Because they were not keeping God's commandments. Again, the point, it's not about a physical relationship, it's about the spiritual relationship, which means it's about obeying. Briefly look at Luke 1:38. Look at Luke 1:38 so I can show you two ways that Mary is a good example for us. The Catholic Church has perverted who Mary is, twisted her position to where we almost don't want to speak positively about her for fear of engaging in the same sin the Catholic Church is engaged in, but there are still some wonderful lessons we can learn from her, or some wonderful ways she serves as an example for us. In Luke 1:38, toward the end of the angel Gabriel's conversation with Mary, Mary said, "Behold, I am the bondservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So Mary's a wonderful example for us, not because she gave birth to the Messiah, because she had nothing to do with that. She's a wonderful example for us because she obeyed God and she submitted to his will. She said, "Let it be according to your will." Look a few verses ahead at Luke 1:46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And this is the other way that Mary serves as an example for us. Mary knew that she was a sinner who needed what? A Savior. And she rejoiced over that. Have you ever heard of the Immaculate Conception? Most Catholics don't even, if you were to talk to a Catholic and you were to say, "What's the Immaculate Conception?" they might even roll their eyes and they'll say, "That's referring to Jesus' birth, the virgin birth." The Immaculate Conception is referring to Mary's birth. It's referring to Mary being born without sin. I mean, that's the Catholic Church's teaching. Most Catholics don't even know that. And so the idea is not only add to all these other ridiculous things about Mary, now she's supposed to go through life as a sinless person who was not even born with original sin. Well, right here in this verse, you see her rejoicing about what? The fact that she had what? A Savior. And this reveals why when you go through the Gospels, you will not find an instance of Jesus ever calling her mother. Instead, he called her woman. It's not as bad as it sounds. It wasn't like, "Hey, woman." Nah, not like that. It was more endearing, it was more affectionate, it was more respectful and reverent than it sounds, but it still reveals that he wasn't viewing her as his mother. Some of those times he was viewing her as a sinner and he was her Savior. Now we understand at the cross, like Carl just read, he obeys God's command to honor our parents and he passes the care of his earthly mother on to John to care for her. But the rest of the time, the Savior-sinner relationship completely trumped the mother-son relationship. Let me get you to look at verse 28, Luke 11:28, one more time for our last lesson. Luke 11:28, Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Turn a couple chapters to the left to Luke 8:21, one more time, Luke 8:21. "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Did you notice one of the themes between these verses, one of the similarities between them? What is it? What's the theme here? That we have to obey. It's not enough to simply hear. And this brings us to our last lesson. Lesson 3, we need to be reminded listening isn't enough. We need to be reminded listening isn't enough. I kept going back and forth between endings for this sermon. There's about 2 or 3 to choose from. And I actually decided on this ending last night. And the reason I was shying away from the ending that I actually chose is when I was talking about my sermon with Katie. And you've got to kind of have, you know, pity for Katie, because all week she has to listen to me ask her the same questions over and over again about the sermon. And she's so gracious and patient, allowing me to, I can tell she's trying to control herself. Like, we've already talked about this 15 or 20 times at this point. But her main objection to this ending to the sermon, which is the one that I chose, is that we've talked about this before. We've talked about the importance before of not just listening, but also obeying. And the reason that I chose this, though, because Katie is right, the reason I chose this is we keep talking about it because it keeps coming up in Scripture. If it keeps coming up in Scripture, what does that tell me? And it tells me that he wants you guys to know it. I mean, if we're going verse by verse through Luke, and we keep seeing the same things, I shouldn't skip that. What I should do is teach it, because it's clear to me that this is something very important that God wants all of us to hear a few times. We've seen it just sticking with Luke's gospel. We don't even have to go outside Luke's gospel. We're seeing it again in Luke 11. We saw it in Luke 8. Turn briefly to Luke 6. Look at verse 46. This is one of the first times we see this important lesson that listening is not enough. We have to move past listening to obeying. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Or, just like Jesus said in Luke 8:21 and Luke 11:28, why do you hear my words? Why do you listen but not obey? Verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them, does not do my commands or my words, does not obey me, is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This parable is making the exact same point we just read in Luke 8:21, and the same point in this morning's verses in Luke 11:28. And ultimately, two groups of people are being identified. Two groups of people. One group hears the word of God and does not obey it. And another group hears the word of God and does obey it. Now, the tragedy of this parable is this. Both groups heard or received what? The exact same teaching. They heard the exact same instruction. And the tragedy is the outcomes could not be more different. I mean, completely polarizing, totally opposite outcomes, even though both had received the exact same instruction. Jesus' point, just like in Luke 6 and in Luke 8, or in Luke 8 and Luke 11, is listening is not enough. We have the potential with God's word to be like one of these two groups. Every Sunday you come in here, I'm thankful you're here, but you need to remember, every single Sunday you come here, every single time you attend a home fellowship, every single time you listen to a sermon, every single time you read your Bible, you put yourself in one of these two groups. You choose which of these two groups you're going to be. Because you're receiving God's word, whether through the teaching or through your own reading, and then you're going to obey it, you're going to walk in it, strive to apply it to your life, or you're going to disregard it. It is great to listen to God's word, but we must go further than that. I want to try to illustrate this by describing something that I saw pretty often when I taught and when I coached. When I was an elementary school teacher, you stand up at the board, you write some problems there, and then you invite the students to perform those problems or do the examples, and you kind of walk around the classroom and you're looking over the students, and you can tell very quickly that all of the students fall into one of two categories. You have the students who took what they observed, you do, and are applying it. And then you have this other category of students, and it's like it didn't register with them. They receive the same instruction, but they're just not going to do it. They're not going to apply it. It's the same thing when I used to coach. Every wrestling practice, you teach a couple new moves, and then you assign the wrestlers, you put them in pairs throughout the mat, and then they're supposed to go out and they're supposed to start doing these moves themselves. And as a coach, you're kind of walking around the mat and you're looking and you see all of your athletes fall into one of these two categories. You have the athletes that do what you just showed them or do what you just taught them, and then you have other athletes that don't do it. And the reason I'm telling you this is it's probably not hard to figure out which one of those groups excels, which one of those groups succeeds and which one fails. So here's the question. Why do we need to be reminded listening is not enough? I think the answer is in a very familiar verse. James 1:22, it says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And the key to this is the last two words, deceiving yourselves or deceiving ourselves. What is the temptation for you when you walk out of here today? I'll tell you what it is. You can think you did all you need to do simply because you came to church today. It's very easy, because going to church is a wonderful thing, worshiping the Lord is a wonderful thing. it's very easy to feel like you have done all you need to do simply because you came to church, or simply because you did your Bible reading, or simply because you went to that conference, or simply because you attended that home fellowship, or simply because you came to Sunday school. And if you receive some amount of teaching and you think that's where your responsibility ends, you're deceiving yourself. And that's what James is saying. And there's a real potential for that, a real strong way to feel good about ourselves without going all the way forward and doing everything we have to do, which is applying those verses to our lives. Now, the closing song, it's trust and obey. And I think it fits perfectly with the sermon because Christ said, blessed are those who obey. And the chorus says, the only way to be happy in Jesus is by trusting and obeying. Now, believers, if you're a believer, you can't be happy in disobedience. The sin might be pleasurable for a moment, but that sin cannot be pleasurable for some extended season of time. God has not made us that way. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So followers of Christ, we experience a war in our souls when we disobey. So I would say this, if you're able to disobey and to be happy, if you're able to sin and not experience that war in your soul, that is of great concern. That is of great concern because that would be evidence that you're probably not born again, because a Christian can't live in that sort of habitual, unrepentant sin. Instead, true happiness or true blessedness comes from, as Jesus said, obeying his commands. If you have any questions about anything I've shared this morning, if I can pray for you in any way, please come up after the meeting, after service. So just as a reminder, I didn't mention it during announcements, but it was in your bulletin, we're going to have a brief meeting after the service about the associate pastor candidate process. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the commands you give us and the privilege of being able to serve you and live for you. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We consider what he has done for us, and we should grow in our appreciation and thankfulness for him each day, Lord. What a blessing it is to be considered his brethren, to be considered your sons and daughters. I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers of your word, but that we would be doers also, and that we could apply the instruction and teaching we receive, whether in the service, whether in home fellowships, whether our daily Bible reading. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.